Better from Cross of the Calvary Church in Oklahoma City. So if you would join me in welcoming him.
I'm going to talk a little bit tonight, and then I'm going to open it up. If you all have any questions or anything you want to ask, feel free. All right? Amen. The whole idea is that God has painted a picture of Christ and he has spoken. And so you have to understand God has spoken and he's holding the whole world accountable for his words. Because he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24:35. He says, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until everything be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. So clearly God has spoken. The fact that people ignore what he says never changes what he has spoken. And it never changes the consequences of what his actions will be for those who refuse to hear him speak. And so I want to encourage you today, because you're living in a world that goes around, stretches, undermines, subverts, denies that God has spoken and that he's spoken clearly. There are atheists who will say he's never spoken at all. There are agnostics who say he hasn't spoken enough. There are others who say that who is to say how he has spoken. Everybody has their own idea, but that never changes the fact of what God has done. This is clearly an establishment that you'll see all throughout biblical history, that how God has spoken and the fact that he has spoken will always ring eternal. Therefore, it behooves us to understand what he has spoken in his own testimony concerning his son Jesus in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Whoever doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ has called God a liar, because he has not believed in God's own testimony concerning his son. So God declares that the Bible is his own testimony of the record of his own son. So he paints a picture of Jesus all the way from the beginning so that you can see that God is faithful. That is, God is the only one who calls the end from the beginning. Isaiah 41:4, God declares that he's the only one who can call the end from the beginning. Nobody else can do that. You have the prognosticators, you have astrologers trying to believe that the stars influence how people behave. You have psychics telling us that there is a way to be able to manipulate the forces for either good or whatever you want them to be. But these are all magic and these are all occultisms and these are all things that do not tell you that there is a Lord out there. And that God has already spoken clearly, and he alone is worthy of worship. The main reproach that the world has to Christ is that he's absolute. If Christ is Lord, nobody else is. And if Christ is God, then nobody else can be God. And clearly, since humanity wants to elevate itself, it has to find a way for Jesus not to be Lord. Now, as long as Christ is Lord, man cannot elevate himself. And so, therefore, the fact that he's Lord means everyone has to bow to him. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Romans 14:11. He has clearly set Jesus up to be king. Now, we're going to see how he's formed that. In Genesis 3:15, he tells us that the woman's seed would produce the one who would come through her line to actually destroy Satan. Isn't that interesting? He would be a human being born through a woman, but he would be an unusual human being because he could destroy the serpent, the devil himself that caused deception to come upon the world. So isn't this interesting? God was already telling you that there was a human being that would have to have a divine nature to be able to destroy him who did have the power of death, that is the devil, according to Hebrews 2:15. And watch this very carefully. As he goes on and paints the picture of Jesus, as you begin to see him come into the world, God predicts it. And he calls the things from the beginning. He says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, a scepter shall not depart from him, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That is, God was predicting through Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob, that the Messiah would come. A scepter is for a king. Now, this is very clearly evident that this is Jesus. Shiloh refers to the refreshing waters of Almighty God. And yet there was no king at this time. God was calling it before it happened. Not only that, as you go into Isaiah, you'll see in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. We know that Emmanuel means God with us. Interesting. This child would have a name, and he would come through a virgin who would be born through the line of Judah, and this child would destroy Satan. Now the picture tends to embellish and becomes bigger and more pronounced as you go on. In Isaiah chapter 9, we know something else about this child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. Jesus, the Messiah, will be the governor. Isn't that interesting? He will rule. God has set him up to rule. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and kingdom, there shall be no end. When he rules, he will rule forever. He won't have a time limit. He won't have a term limit. His rule shall be continuous and forever. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the uttermost parts of the heaven and earth for your possession. God has declared that Jesus will inherit everything. He will rule from Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. So you have a clear picture of his coming. God is painting the portrait of him. Not only that, when you look at Isaiah chapter 11, it says clearly that a rod shall grow out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of understanding and knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it shall make him of quick understanding in the sight of the Lord. He shall not judge after the seeing of his eyes, nor rebuke after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness will he judge the poor. In other words, he will have an insight into how to do things right. And it won't just follow the senses, it will follow the righteousness of God. Isn't that interesting? Science tells you that everything in the senses is real, and everything that's not part of the sensory realm is not to be verified. And yet God says true righteousness is beyond the senses. The senses can fool you. What you see is not sufficient. What you hear is not enough. What you feel is not sure. But the righteousness of God is pure. Isn't that wonderful? It tells us that. So it tells us about his character, how he's going to judge, how he's going to do. In Isaiah chapter 40, God says in verse 10 that he's going to make bare his arm before all flesh. All the world shall see his glory together. And it says he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall carry the lambs in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He'll be a gentle shepherd. He'll know how to help people who are down. He'll know how to lift them up and not exploit them. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly the picture of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 42, he says, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show forth judgment unto the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until he has set forth truth in the earth. Look at that. He will not take advantage of a situation that's lacking. He will not exploit a downtrodden situation. He will do everything that is right, and no matter how hard it is, he will not stop until he's done everything right. Isn't that amazing? He'll persevere. That's exactly what you see in Jesus. There were times when he got weak, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Can you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? And yet still he depended upon the Father, and he was ready after 3 prayers. That's how we are at times, isn't it? At times you get low, and at times you get discouraged. In Isaiah 40, it tells us clearly that even the youth shall be weary, and the young shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, 31. This is the picture of Jesus. As we go on further, you'll see even more of Jesus. When you look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear. Isn't that something? He has given me the tongue of the learned, that I shall know how to speak a word to him that is weary in due season. God taught him how to talk to people. Isn't that wonderful? There are many people who proclaim that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And by using your tongue, you can create your own metaphysical reality, and that is not biblical at all. By using the tongue, you can either speak what is right, or you can cut someone down. But Jesus knew how to speak the right words. He knew how to speak directly to the spirit and to the heart. Watch how he talked to people. You remember when Nicodemus came to him by night, don't you? And when Nicodemus was talking to him and saying, We know that you're a teacher come from God, Jesus went right to the heart of the matter and said, Verily I say unto you, you must be born again. Spoke right to the man's heart. Isn't that something? He knew how to talk. What about the woman who was taken into adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11? Remember that? How he spoke to the woman. He says, Go and sin no more. But he stood up for her. Notice how he was able to get right to the issue. And notice how there were others who came to tempt him because they thought that they were super spiritual. They would come to him like the lawyer saying, "Who is my neighbor?" And he gave them the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? There was a certain priest that walked by this way when this man was lying in a pool of blood half dead, and he walked by on the other side. There was a Levite who looked at him and walked by on the other side, but there was a little Samaritan, knowing that the Samaritans were hated, that came, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and he went into him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And then he put him on his own beast, took him to an inn and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will give it to you." Now he says, now which one of them do you think was neighbor to him? Jesus reversed the question. He didn't say who your neighbor is. He said, who are you a neighbor to? The righteous interpretation, therefore, was not based upon your own subjective interpretation that I can choose who I will be a neighbor to. But whoever was in your vicinity, you were to be a neighbor to. That was the true meaning. Now you're beginning to see the essence of the gospel unfold in the wisdom of Jesus. But look at how strong he made his point and at the same time never shamed the man publicly. He could have shamed him publicly and he didn't. He gave him a way to back off. He knew what was right, but he gave him a way to back out without losing face. He knew how to speak. That's exactly what the Bible tells us in Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your tongue be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify yourselves in the Lord, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Jesus knew how to speak. But in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, you'll see something else. He said, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that pluck out the hair. Now the Messiah will suffer. Isn't that interesting? It says he will suffer. Now, it's interesting. You see the powerful messianic terms of Jesus, and then now you're starting to see the suffering part of Jesus. And you're going to see both sets of scriptures equally in the prophecies. And how are you to choose which is which? Well, according to God's word, you are bound to know that every word that proceeds out of God's mouth is holy. And you can't add or subtract from any, right? He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word of God, neither shall you diminish off from it. Deuteronomy 12, 32 says the same thing. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 tells us the same thing. Therefore, God's word binds you that both are true. And now if you put them in their perspective, you will understand how to put them together. He's going to suffer. Psalm 16, he says, I set the Lord before my face because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my tongue is glad and my flesh shall rest in hope because you will not leave your Holy One in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy. The Holy One had to be the Messiah. Even the demons recognized that term. When they saw Jesus in the New Testament, they said, we know who you are, you Holy One of God. They were calling out the very term of the Messiah in the Old Testament. They understood that he was the Holy One. And that meant the Holy One was going to depend on God. He would go down into hell, that is Sheol, which is paradise. But he would not see corruption, which only means he has to raise up before corruption sets in. It was directly an assault to tell you that the Holy One would suffer death, but he would rise from the dead before corruption. Psalm 16, another suffering passage of the Messiah. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me in the words of my roaring? It talked about the anguish he felt while he was up on the cross, the abandonment he felt. Listen to the words of Jesus as he described himself up on that cross. He said, my tongue cleaves to the roof of my jaws. He said, all my bones out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts in the midst of my bowels. He says, I can look and look and see all of my bones. They're looking and stirring at me. It's as if it's out of his own body. And yet, according to Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, not one bone would ever be broken. And that's exactly what was fulfilled according to John 19. When the soldiers came by, when they had to take down the bodies because it was a high day before the Sabbath, they came and they broke the bones of the two thieves on each side because that way it would induce shock and cause them to bring them down before the Sabbath. But when they went to Jesus to break his bones, they found he was already dead. He had already finished, and therefore they didn't break his bones to fulfill what God had called centuries before. God is in control of everything. And this is what you see about Jesus. In Isaiah 52, you see another portrait to add to it. It tells us in verse 13, my servant shall be extolled and be very high. He'll be high and lifted up. But in verse 14, it says, but his visage shall be marred more than any man. That means he will be suffering on one hand and extolled on the other, and it seems like the extolling is mentioned first, but actually it comes afterwards. Once again, you see the high exaltation of the Messiah and then the suffering. How do you put it together? Isaiah 53 puts it all together. And now God puts the final touches on his painting portrait. It tells us, who shall heard, or who has heard the word of the Lord, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Listen carefully. He is despised and rejected of man. That's not only referring to his death, it's referring to his nature. He's still despised and rejected of man. He's still despised and rejected of men. And it tells us that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows and carried them. Look at that. The reason he is despised is because he's carrying our sins on his shoulders. And it meant more for him to carry ours than to speak up for himself. Interestingly enough, Jesus was divine, but he never used his divinity for himself. Interesting. He only used it according to God for those whom God loves. And this is what you see about him. For the transgression of my people was he stricken in verse 8. It tells us clearly in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That means to go your own way is wrong. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. In Judges 21:25, it says every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And guess what we call freedom? When everybody can do what is right in their own eyes. Freedom, therefore, is the liberation to be self-exalting. But the Bible calls that bondage. Freedom in Christian circles is to be a slave to Christ, and therefore you're free indeed. You see, the philosophy of the world, it doesn't matter which religion you come from, and it doesn't matter whether a person is even not even religious at all. They come from a common philosophy that self-exaltation is the root. That somehow I am in control of my own destiny. And any God I believe in, if I believe in any God, will further my own self-exaltation. But from the biblical standpoint, you don't own yourself. God owns you. Therefore, it says what? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Be not servants of men, but glorify your God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Always it's God ownership. There is the distinction. That's why you see sexual liberty in the world, which is immorality in Christian circles. Because one is looking from the standpoint of self-ownership. God is looking from the standpoint of God ownership. This is why people see no problem with abortion, because I have the right to do what I want. In God's view, you do not, because you're owned by him and you have to give an account. Everyone has to give an account, because only the Christian gospels speak of the horrors of sin, which makes sense. Do you know why the world doesn't speak of sin and doesn't like the term sin? Because it doesn't want to acknowledge the holiness of God. It makes perfect sense when you acknowledge the holiness of God. It's only when you're resisting the holiness of God that the concept of sin makes no sense to you. And that's why. Because if God is holy, we are that sinful. And if we are that sinful, then we must bow. And so therefore that easily makes it. And that's the straight way. That's why Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The world's philosophy is that the broad way is right, because might makes right. Where the multitude is must be where the body of truth is. And so therefore, the more people that believe in something, regardless of how crazy, the more it's acceptable and palatable to society at large. But that means nothing to God. Clearly, he's telling you the broad way is the way to watch away from, and the straight gate is the way to go to. It's not that God doesn't give you that way, it's that few there be that find it because they reject his call. So many people believe that Jesus is exclusive, when he's inclusive. We reject him. He doesn't reject us. The whole point is that he is come, a savior into the world, that a man may eat thereof and not die, in John 6:50 and 51. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, he's inclusive. We reject him. Just like on the cross, the continuance of the rejection exists. But because the cross has already been won by the crown, because he's risen from the dead, now sin is actually destroyed, and whoever still resists is even more under bondage. Don't you understand? To whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48. Therefore, if under Moses' law people suffered, and it was only under Moses, how much more will we suffer when we reject the grace of Christ? According to God's perspective, we've been given more than enough. Therefore, don't buy into the world that says we don't have enough to know. That's a lie, and God will judge you according to what is given. Interestingly enough, Jesus talks about that perspective. When you look at Matthew chapter 12, it's interesting. In verse 39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You all remember that, don't you? And then he continued. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of the prophet Jonah. And now, look, a greater than Jonah is here. Look at that. He's making comparative judgment. He's telling you how he's going to judge. He says, in Nineveh's day, that was back in the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of that wicked kingdom of Assyria, where Jonah went and preached an eight-word sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the entire town, the entire city, repented over an eight-word sermon by Jonah, who didn't even want to go. And now, 800 years later, Jesus is standing there. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's cleansing the lepers. He's causing the blind to see. He's making the lame walk. He's testifying to the truth of Scripture left and right. Almost everything he says is a quote directly from Scripture. And you know what they're saying? Show us a sign. Do you know what society says today? Show us a sign. That's not enough. Do you know what God says? You're going to be condemned. He says a greater than Jonah is here. Not only that, he gave another example. In verse 42, he went on further. He said, the queen of Nineveh shall rise up, the queen of Sheba shall rise up against this generation and shall condemn it, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Look at that. You remember when Jesus went to the woman at the well of Samaria? The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. He never performed one miracle. He had one conversation with the woman. And before it was over, she dropped her water pot and went and witnessed to the whole town, didn't she? He goes to his own people, and he lives there, and he does all of his mighty works, and they reject him. Very few come. Do you think God is going to do a comparative judgment? How much more? What about people in the Old Testament that perished when they did one transgression? And oftentimes in today's generation, we have much more and do much less. What about people that did not have the fullness of the Scriptures we do? What about people who have not been given the evidence of not only having the Old Testament examples, but the New Testament gospel as well, and still will do nothing with it? Do you understand? According to our eyes, we look pretty good. But when you look at the way God judges, we don't look very good. We don't look very good at all. And that's the only eyes with whom we have to do, according to Hebrews 4:13. Jesus is Lord. So God painted a picture of Jesus. And when he came, he presented all of those attributes. And when the apostles preached to the Jews and to the Greeks, they testified and proved that he was Christ. They didn't present Christ as a potential option. They presented Christ as the only way, the only option. We look at it potentially because we're in an age and a culture where everything is dependent upon a person's choice. But according to them, you can only choose the one who fits. And Jesus is the only one who could fit this. This is God's way of narrowing down the truth to you. And we're wanting to broaden it. But in broadening it, we become blind. And becoming blind, we become lost. Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only that, he's coming back someday, isn't he? Not as the suffering servant, but as the triumphant Messiah. How did you know the suffering servant would come first? Because clearly he said in Isaiah chapter 1, he said, I'm going to purely purge away your dross and take away all of your tin. And he says, I'm going to turn my hand upon you, and then I'm going to restore to you judges as at the first and counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the faithful city, the city of righteousness. Always cleansing came before glorification. Therefore, anybody reading the Old Testament would know that the suffering Messiah would have to precede the glorified Messiah. It was very obvious. The only way you would know it is if you rejected the notion that you were a sinner. And guess what? The Jews as a nation rejected that they were sinners. That's exactly how they missed it. And this is how people are today. They reject what God says clearly. And that's how they fall into the pit. When he comes back, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. And not only that, it tells us he's coming out of heaven. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. And he has on his head a crown of many crowns. And he has a name which no man knows but he himself. He judges and makes war, but he does it in righteousness. He's coming against all of those who have remained enemies to him after all of his grace is exalted. And he's coming out of the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24:29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give its light, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken and darkened. And then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's coming immediately after the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years. How do we know that? According to Daniel 9:24-27. He says, 77s are determined upon your people. In some of the old translation, it uses weeks. But actually, it's a group of seven. 490 years. He reckoned it from the time of the commandment to go back after the Babylonian captivity and rebuild Jerusalem. Then you know how to reckon it. When they counted 69 of those weeks, 69 times 7 was 483. It puts you right into AD 26 through 29, where Jesus was doing his public ministry. But it only accounted for the first 69 weeks. But Daniel 9:27 accounted for the last week. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that is 7 years. And in the midst of the week, in the middle, after the first 3.5, it says he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. That's called the abomination that makes desolate. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, when you therefore shall see the abomination that makes desolate stand in the holy place, according to what Daniel wrote, let the reader understand. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on his housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field go back and return anything. And woe to them that are with child and those who have children that are sucking in those days. For those shall be the days of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, 500 years before, said, alas, for that day is great. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Isaiah, even earlier, prophesied of that day. And Isaiah chapter 13, when he says, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel both with wrath, where the sun is not going to give its light, and the moon will be turned into blood, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Zephaniah talked about the day of the Lord in Zephaniah 1:14-18. He said, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of terror. He talked about that day. But Jesus was talking about that day, and those were the events that would happen immediately before he would return in power and great glory. Jude 14:15 says, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, his holy ones, to execute judgment. That means the saints return with Christ, not in his first coming, but in his second coming, because only in his second coming will he judge. That's what it says in Revelation 14:11, and that's also what Jesus said in John chapter 12. He says, I'm not going to judge you now, but the word that I've spoken will judge you at that day. When he comes the second time, he will come in judgment, and he will come to rule with a rod of iron, according to Psalm 2:7. And he's going to rule and dash all those who oppose him in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to rule from a position of strength. That's his second coming. And the saints will be reigning with him. Revelation chapter 20 tells us how long? 1,000 years. It will be 1,000-year period that he shall reign. He'll destroy the wicked at Armageddon, set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Satan will be thrown into the abyss where he cannot deceive the nations anymore. At the end of those 20,000 years in Revelation 27, he's going to be led out of his pit. He's going to go to deceive all of the nations on the four quarters of the earth. Isn't that amazing? They've lived with Christ ruling for 1,000 years, and as soon as Satan come out of his pit, immediately they turn against our Lord. That quickly, people will turn against God. And they will come and they will encompass the city about, the beloved camp of the saints in Jerusalem, and try to oust them. And God will send fire down from heaven and destroy them all. And then, after all has been put down, he will finally raise up all of the wicked who have been in hell all of those years, all from all time. They'll all be raised up, and it didn't matter how they died. He'll make sure they come back in their old bodies. He'll put them back together, and they will have to stand before God. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about that event in verse 11. He says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, before whose face the heaven and earth fled away, for there was found no place for them. And in verse 12, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and there was another book open, which is the book of life. But the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. That's because they weren't saved. Because if their names were saved, they would have been in the book of life. And then it says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their works. And it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's eternal damnation. When hell is thrown, that's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And then he said, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are many people who believe the marking of the beast, 666, will be some secretive code that some technological person will be able to place upon you, but that's not the way it's going to work. It's not that there's not technology present. God's not going to allow it, and Satan and his ego is not going to have it either. You see, at the time when the Antichrist will be ruling, he's going to demand that you publicly worship him. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, he says, he calls us all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that they may not buy nor sell, save he that does not have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Which means what? They do have an option out. That is death. In verse 15 of Revelation 13, it says that he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast should be put to death. Which means it will be a public display. You will have the option to turn him down, but you will die if you do. And yet, that's going to be the way out. Because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12:11. Revelation 14:13 says, yea, blessed are the dead, right, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Many people will die in that day and they will go right to be with the Lord. Immediately you will see them with white robes and palms in their hands because they got victory over the beast. Revelation 15:2, he says, I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, and I saw them which had gotten the victory over the beast and over his mark, and had not received his mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and they stood on there and they sing a song. They did win. They won. Because even with all of the power the Antichrist will have, God will have the witnessing gospel going ahead of him. And those people who will receive the gospel will precede the marking of the beast. And with all of his power, he can't stop it. Because that's how God is. You remember the days of Moses with Pharaoh? You remember how the children of Israel were encamped by the sea, looked like they were hedged in? God purposely told them. He says, I'm going to make them look like they're hedged in. And I'm going to make Pharaoh come after them. That's what he said. I'm going to harden his heart, and I will get honor upon Pharaoh. You can read about it in Exodus 14. And all of a sudden, the children of Israel were feeling good that they finally got delivered, and they were out there in the wilderness. And while they were encamped right by the sea, all of a sudden, they could see in the distance Pharaoh's armies and all of those chariots coming after them in fury. And there was nothing they can do. They started to get extremely scared, and they cried out, oh, would to God we had died down in Egypt. That's why you brought us, because there were no graves in Egypt. You brought us up here to kill us. Is that what it is? God looked at Moses and says, why are you crying to me? Stretch forth your rod. Go forward. And he stretched forth his rod and he parted the sea before their eyes. And then all of a sudden, these armies that were coming, God took the cloud before Israel and put it behind them. And that part of the cloud facing Pharaoh's chariots was darkened where they couldn't get through. But it also on the other side was a lamp, and it was shining on them as they walked through the bottom of the Red Sea on dry land. Can you imagine that? The Bible says that the waters were a heap on the left and on the right. And can't you see that? It was so well removed that the bottom was dry. And as they were walking through, they were probably looking up at these heaps that were just standing there as they were walking through. And you know how majestic it is when the lamp is shining on the water and it's night and you can look up in the sky and see the brightness of the stars. And it was just in a majestic scene. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's armies, as powerful as they were, could not move. And God held them back as long as he needed to hold them back. Because it was not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit. And all of them got through. Then he let the chariots go through. And he drave them heavily into the sand. And he poured the waters upon them. So will it be in the latter days. It'll just be on a global scale. Because all the earth is God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 24. Amen. I'm finished. Are there any questions or comments you might have? Anything at all? Yes. What's your name? Rose? Yes. Yes. You'll find it particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But the concept of biblical freedom is to be a slave of Christ, because that's when you're free. Now, I want you to look up a couple of passages. For example, somebody look up Romans chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 8. And this will help you. And whoever gets it, if you can read it out loud, we'd appreciate it. Romans chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Even if you have an unsaved translation, we'll take it. That's a joke. I tell my students that all the time. They say, am I not going to heaven? Nice to have power, you know. Honey. Yes. See that? So therefore, he's describing it. You don't continue in sin that grace may abound. As many as have been baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, freedom is how much you die to self, die to the flesh. This is what biblical freedom is. Whereas human freedom is how much the flesh can live without the consequences. So it's opposite thinking. One is Christ exalting, the other is self exalting. Now, when he's talking about the concept of freedom, you're free, but he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, let not this freedom of yours become a stumbling block to him that is weak. Therefore, you never use your freedom just for yourself. You use your freedom to help someone else in order to discover or be nurtured in Christ. So the Bible's concept of freedom is doing God's will to help someone else. The world's concept of freedom is for other people to adjust to me while I do everything for me. And you'll find that consistent in almost every type of philosophy known, that ultimately comes out to the pragmatic view. Is that helping a little bit? All right, any others? Yes, Glenn.
I wanted to ask you about the difference in God, two different concepts of what neighbors were when the Lord reversed it to the.
Yes.
The crew that was talking to it. But there were two different concepts. One is more of a humanistic deal, it's more or less what probably, I guess, what the neighbors would be for us.
Excellent point. He's talking about the neighbor. All right, the second commandment in the law, you'll find it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And somebody can look that up. If you look at it, this is the Old Testament version of the second greatest law that Jesus says. And if you can read that out loud, you can see where his interpretation would come from. Because Jesus gave the right interpretation, the others were interpreting it wrong all of those years. And so if anybody can look up Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 and read it out loud for us. All right, so do you see that? Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your neighbor. Isn't that interesting? What angle is he coming from? The neighbor's or yours? Yours, isn't he? Therefore, Jesus' interpretation that who you're a neighbor to would be the more accurate interpretation, as opposed to I choose who is my neighbor, and therefore I'm always looking good by my own subjective viewpoint. This is how people do religion. They look at the Bible from whatever their viewpoint wants to say. And therefore, they're convinced that this must be right. And so a modern way of looking at the Bible that comes from liberalism and neoliberalism is basically you pick out of the Bible everything according to your own present cultural mentality. And you read the Bible through your cultural eyes. And you determine that this is how you understand it. And you're wrong, because God has a specified interpretation. That's why it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For holy men of God spake not in time past on their own, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God goes against that. He's very specific about the right interpretation of his word. But when you have a heart that wants to do wrong, people will find whatever way they want to interpret it to go. But they won't be justified in it before God. That's the key. So do you see, in Jesus' mind, whoever was in your sphere or you were in their sphere and you could help and you refused, then you would be wrong. So there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. Remember James 4:17? It says, whoever knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Or it says in 1 John 3:17, whoso has this world's goods but sees his brother has need but he doesn't help him and shuts up his bowels of compassion against him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? There are millions of scriptures to tell you how to interpret it, but this is why it was accurate. You see? Is that making sense?
Right.
All right.
Should we make a difference in how we process that, especially when it comes to like having people that that may be codependent, they may have some kind of drug dependency or something like that?
Well, certainly. But you want to be able to help them in a way that's going to benefit them towards the kingdom. Exactly. Not the way that they may desire help, but the way that help would be actually granted. That's a very good point. Any others? Yes. Well, I don't know. I started as an adult, pretty much. And I don't really know. I just started doing one verse at a time by rote. And that's all I remember doing. And keeping going as much as I could. The rest, I don't really know. It just happened. I know I didn't know anything when I was you guys' age, that's for sure. Well, I knew a little bit, but not very much. Yeah. Of course, that was 2 years ago. But the Lord can work miracles. No. When you learn about 10 scriptures, you learn about 300. Because God is so consistent, they parallel. And this is one way you know the accuracy of what God says, because he's very consistent with what he says. You know, and so it acts as a guide lamp to be able to do it. So once you get to a certain point, it converges with everything else. And that's how it works. Any others? Come on, you OU people. Surely you all are into debate big time in class, aren't you? Of course, you may not get an A, but you tried. Yes.
You mentioned in Genesis 3 about when God promised that Jesus would come.
Yes.
And can you explain a little bit about how people in the Old Testament were saved and Jesus hadn't come yet?
Excellent point. Excellent point. In the Old Testament, it was before Christ came, but you were still saved by faith. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you all know it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. And every elder is an Old Testament figure. Have you noticed that? So, therefore, they were saved by faith. Now, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament is where that saying, a man shall be justified by his faith, comes from. It doesn't come from the New Testament. It comes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It says, he that is upright, his soul is upright in him, is not right, but the just shall live by his faith. So Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by his faith. So the law never said it would save you. It says, according to Leviticus 18:5, that it's a blessing upon those who continue. Well, then what was the purpose in the law? You had to do the law. Now, this is interesting. You had to keep the law because God made it mandatory. He did not make it optional. But in keeping the law, the curse was upon everyone who did not keep the law perfectly. Now, you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. So, therefore, there's a curse. And Paul repeats that and paraphrases it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the law. So not to do everything that God has written means you're necessarily under the curse. Well, the only way to do everything God has written perfectly is to be perfect. So that means everybody's cursed. So the law curses you. Because if you're not perfect to keep it, you're cursed. And the curse is damnation. Now, how do you get out of that? Because you have to keep the law, because if you don't keep the law, you're cursed. And if you try to keep the law, you're cursed. It looks like you're double cursed. And don't use that for a Halloween theme. People wouldn't understand. But what it does mean is that the law was your schoolmaster to lead you unto Christ. So that's why you necessarily had to follow it. The law, if you read it right, would necessarily lead you to the faith of Christ. That's what you'll see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, that you might be justified by faith. So if you read the law right, then you would necessarily be saved, even though you had to wait on Christ before it was completed. And this is why the souls of those Old Testament saints were in paradise, because that was the good part of Sheol. Sheol was the place of the departed spirits. And remember in Luke 16, Jesus gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus who died, the poor beggar. And remember there were two compartments. The rich man died and he lifted up his eyes in hell. That was the bad part of Sheol. But Lazarus, the poor man, was being comforted in Abraham's bosom in paradise. That was the good part of Sheol. Abraham was there. Now that was the place they were waiting, and they could not move from there until Christ came. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So paradise is where Jesus descended. And then when he rose from the dead and he ascended at the right hand of the Father, he led those captivity captives and gave gifts unto men. He was able to empty the paradise part and take them to glory with him. Now when you die, you don't go to paradise, you go straight to be with the Lord. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul said in Philippians 1:23, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So they were saved by faith, but they could not complete that until it was ratified through Christ. Now we're looking back, they were looking forward, but we'll all hook up together at the end. Does that help any? All right. Any others? Amen. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. I would say no. He went to paradise, which is the good part of Sheol. There's a modern teaching that he went down to hell because he could not fully atone for our sins until he had actually gone into hell, the bad of the devil. And some people are teaching he had to be born again, and that's blasphemy, because the only way to be born again is if you sin. And Christ never sinned. He became sin for us, which means he took upon him the weight, the punishment of sin and the penalty, but he did not sin, which is why he was able to break his power over us. You see, this kind of goes back to the question you had. Jesus had to fulfill the law. God could not remove his law. The fact that we were under the curse, he could not change it any more than he could change himself. So therefore, the only way to rid the curse was if someone fulfilled it. Now, Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14 tells us the law is good. And he says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So there was nothing wrong with God's law. What made it ineffectual was the fact that we could not be saved by it. But Jesus, when he came down, had to fulfill every aspect of the law. Had he sinned one time in his mind or by his actions or in his heart, he himself would have been under the curse and would have forfeited the opportunity to save us. So therefore, you appreciate everything he had to do. Not only did he not sin, he did it on our turf. He took upon him a physical body, which put him in a position where he could feel weakness, where he could feel pain, where he could feel temptation. And even with that, he resisted it continuously and never sinned once. Now he broke its power, and he broke it where we live so that we can live with him forever. So the power that raised him up from the dead is the same power that he places in every one of us who trust in him, which is the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful, isn't it? So you begin to see the importance of understanding that. All right, any other? Yes. Yeah. That's a good point. First of all, they haven't repented. All right. Remember, Jesus says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there's one God. The devils also believe and tremble. They know that Jesus is real, and they're very afraid of him. But they left their own estate, and they were reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to be judged at that day. Now, this is from 2 Peter chapter 2, and you'll also see it in the book of Jude. They left their first estate is in Jude 6. And the angels that sin is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, the fact that they sin and left the glory that they already had directly in the presence of God sealed their fate forever. They don't have a heart of repentance. To make that move means that they were totally obsessed with evil, and therefore there's no good in them at all. You see, at least in man, they can come to a point of penitence. But with demons, there is no penitence to come to a point to. They're absolutely evil. And that's why Jesus describes Satan as what? He comes only to kill and steal and destroy. Or in John 8:44, he says, he was a liar from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. He was a murderer, right? And there is no truth in him. So therefore, there's no penitence, and there's no way to be saved without it. Well, God protected him so that he would not try to come back and eat of the tree of life and live in a condemned condition. So by kicking him away from the garden, he was protecting him in order that when he does come back and have a right to the tree of life, he may have it completely. And that's what you see in Revelation chapter 22. It says, blessed are they which keep his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. And Revelation 22:14. All right, so therefore, even what God prohibits us from is for our protection to get more glory later. Everything he does is like that. Even if it doesn't seem that way, he does everything to work it for good. He never does it for no reason. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 says, you know, that we might be partakers of his holiness, Hebrews 12:10. That making sense? All right, any others? All right. God bless you. I appreciate the opportunity. Thanks for having me.